Jude verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Over the last 34 I've been involved in church. Now, some of you be a lot longer than that, but I've been involved in church, and for the last 20 as an ordained minister, and before that for several years, either in seminary or employed by a church. The saddest thing in that time that I've seen is, of course, Christians falling away, and you've no doubt experienced the same sadness as well. And there's lots of reasons why. But even sadder is when a minister or another church leader does. Not because they're more special, because they're not. But the impact it seems to have on other Christians seems greater. Often they take others with them. Perhaps they don't fall away in one sense, but they fall away and they become, they believe the wrong kind of stuff, and they even set up a new church taking people with them. At the very least, the church sort of buckles and aches, and there's a bitter taste in people's mouth afterwards. And for the last few years, that seems to have increased somewhat, or it feels it has to me. Maybe it's because it's been closer to me, because I've known some of these people that we read about. And also there are different levels of falling away too, as we'll see. And so the book of Jude is preventative medicine. As you probably have noticed, because we've been doing this for a few weeks, I've sometimes preached through a chapter or two chapters of Isaiah and then just a verse or two of Jude. It's a dense book. We're taking our time, otherwise we get a bit of indigestion. But although we're looking at covering different ground slightly, we're looking at different angles, there's often a common theme through these verses. And I feel a bit like Jude himself as he writes back in verse 3, where basically he says, I want to talk about something else. I want to talk about a common salvation. I want to talk about the gospel. But this is necessary to talk about this, that we discuss this, that we know about this stuff. Because verse 4, we need to contend for the faith. The faith is attacked in different ways in each generation. We need to defend it and contend for it, especially in the case of Jude, from within. And so the encouragement we've seen each week as we've gone through the book of Jude is that Jude starts and ends his book. The way the whole book is held together is with the gospel and with gospel security, how God holds on to us and how we're going to spot these false teachers ultimately is by knowing the difference between what is false and what is real. So we need to know and encounter what is real, and you need to treasure it, because you will only contend for what you treasure. If you're not bothered about it, you're not going to contend for it. Also gives us a sense of perspective. As you know, depending on where or when you are, Christians will argue and get hot under the collar about all sorts of things, but often about the wrong things, and often the things that are more important, they largely let go. So it gives us a right sense of balance, and that helps. And the last couple of weeks, looking at Jude, we thought about how to spot these false teachers, a bit like those sort of photo fits that the police do, and you sort of have, did he have these kind of eyes, those kind of eyes, and their mouth, and you put it together. That's the sort of thing Jude has been doing. And now there's another angle to spot them from. And we have another Jude triplet. We've noticed that Jude just had these groups of three all the way through. And another group of things to spot and things to stay clear of. But also he's going to go on from that and look at the consequences. What does their ministry feel like? What would it be like to be in one of these churches, to sit under their ministry? And so we notice in their triplet, they don't go in order. If he did, he'd have to swap the second and third, Balaam and Korah, but in order of seriousness. And so you can tell that the way he describes it. It says they go the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. So they go from way to error to rebellion. And each impacts a larger group of people. And how they get there escalates too. It talks about they walked, they abandoned themselves, and they perished It gets more serious as it goes on. And that's a similar thing for us. We talk about error can be a more mild error, or it can be a more serious error, which can lead to a heresy, which can lead to apostasy, when it's not even Christianity anymore, recognisably. And Jude uses this word, woe, woe to them. Now, that's interesting because he's the only person in the New Testament other than Jesus who uses that word. And so we're talking about a very serious warning here. Something bad will happen unless these people change. So let's have a look at them. So the first is the way of Cain in verse 11. What is the way of Cain? How might we go the way of Cain? Well, a reminder of the event is in Genesis 4 and about Adam and Eve's first two sons, Cain and Abel. Abel's offering is accepted by God and Cain's is not. And the result is Cain's anger. And there's a warning from God in verses 6 and 7, which is this. The Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now, it could mean a couple of things, or both. It could be looking back or forward. It could be both. Looking back, God could be saying, what was wrong with your offering, but it's still within your power to put that right. Or looking forward about his anger to his brother and where that might lead, but you still it's in your power to do what is right. But he does neither. He doesn't address his offering, and he doesn't address his anger, and he goes on to kill his brother. Now, pre-New Testament, the Jews looked at Cain as an example of unbelieving cynicism. Abel brought the first of the flock, and it was sacrificed by blood. Cain, some vegetables. And that contrast is there in Genesis. The first offered by blood and a few veg. So his attitude seems to be, whatever. It doesn't really matter. Just give God something. Just go through the ritual of doing it. And then when it comes to his brother, it seems to be, even with a warning from God, there's no thought about consequences. There's no concern for judgment from God or anything like that. Although in the end, he fears for his own life from other people. So the way of Cain then is this. Knowing God's standards, he considers them somehow optional. And there will be no consequence. Like Jude already mentioned, they're denying Christ's lordship. I'll decide where this line's going to be drawn. And it's easily done by leaders, by members, any age. And then we have Balaam's error in verse 11. Also, this could be done by members, but more so this is a problem for leaders, I think. It says they abandon themselves for the sake of gain. So what's Balaam's error and how is it for gain? Again, we have to remind ourselves of the story. This you'll find in Numbers 22 to 24. What happens there is Balak, the king of Moab, goes to Balaam to hire him as a prophet to curse Israel. Now, Balaam is quite a mysterious figure in the Bible. There's lots we'd like to know about him that we're not told. So we're just not given these answers. So he's a Gentile. He lives outside of the community of Israel. But it seems that he has this prophetic relationship with God. He hears the word of God. Not any old God, but the Lord God. It seems he's got this widespread reputation that spread to Balak that he has some sort of power to curse or bless. Now, I've got loads of questions now, and we're just not given the answers to them. So when he's then sent, Balak sends for Balaam, and he offers him great wealth to come and curse Israel. And Balaam's answer is this in 22:18. He says, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the commands of the Lord my God to do less or more. Good answer, isn't it? He's saying, give me as much money as you want, but I can only say what God says. Nothing less. But he still goes with Balak. And en route, we have that famous incident of the talking donkey, which may seem very odd for us. I'm sure it was for them. But the point is that the donkey has more spiritual insight than the prophet. And then Balak takes Balaam up to a couple of mountains where he views all of Israel or parts of Israel spread out on the plains and says, curse them. And each time he blesses them. Because he can't manipulate God. He can only pronounce what God gives him, and God only gives him blessings. So all he can do, all Balaam has the power to do, is to bless Israel. And Balak is not so happy with that. And that's where the story ends. And so Israel blessed, and Balaam goes off home. What's wrong with that? Sounds good, doesn't it? Well, it does. But the next episode, the very next chapter, what happens in Israel's history is, hot off the back of this blessing, the men go into sexual relationships, sinful sexual relationships, with the Moabite women. And from that, they then bow down to their gods. And from that leads to judgment from God. So they go from this high of blessing to this low of immorality, idolatry, and judgment. We think, well, that's strange. But then we move on from that event, and we read a bit later on in Numbers, in Numbers 31:16, this. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So it turns out that this was down to Balaam. So track with me what's happened. Balaam is approached and offered enormous wealth to curse Israel. But he says, I can't curse Israel necessarily. I can only do what God says. Then he's taken to curse them, but he blesses them because that's what he heard from God. But at some point afterwards, he's thought, you know, I could have really done with that money. I could have done with that wealth. And having said that it doesn't matter what you pay me, what God says is what I'm going to say. However, he can find another way round that to bring Israel into trouble. And so he advises some Moabite women to work for the nation and tempt the men of Israel, got their affections for the women and then for their gods. It sounded so good to start with, and it ends so badly. And of course, I suppose that's why the whole donkey thing happens, because God knows where he's going. If he's going to say, look, I'm not going to present curses, why is he even following in the first place? And so Balaam entices these people to fall morally, and he does it for gain. And so there's a danger there in the church, in Jude's day and ours, enticing the congregation for gain. It can be financial, sex, power, even limited power, credibility, respect, all sorts of things. Being a servant of God is a great blessing, but it can come with some loss, and that often is met with resentment, which means people use what they can find to easily manipulate people for gain. And the third one, we'll bring these together in a minute, the third one is Korah's rebellion, also in verse 11. This comes at the end because it's the most blatant and serious. So Cain, what Cain does is kind of go, well, you know, I like to think this doesn't matter. Balaam is using weakness for gain. Korah's motive is just rebellion. Now, this event is in Numbers as well. It's Numbers 16, 1 to 35. Korah is a Levite, a priest, and he and three other priests, Dathan, Abiram, and On, become insolent. And Korah goes to Moses, and in Numbers 16, 3 says this, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Basically saying, all Israel is equal, why are you so special? And Moses' reply is this, God will choose between us, and he does, and the earth swallows up these rebellious leaders. It says, they went down alive to the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. Now, what's bad about that is, imagine you were there and you witnessed that event. You witnessed them moaning, you witnessed Moses' word, and then the earth swallowing them up. You saw that. And then just a few days later, some more Israelites start arguing with Moses about the same sort of things at Meribah. And Meribah then becomes a byword for moaning and warning about what God does with that. So what is happening here? They're saying, Moses, what's so special about you? I want to be in charge. I mean, we're all equal, is what they're saying. Korah and the other priests with him, they knew God's word. They knew their place of responsibility, And they knew Aaron and Moses' unique place, and they are jealous, and they're grasping for more privilege. And so notice that those three examples Jude gives, all three are aware of God's word, but they do what they want anyway. And notice how they're judged. Cain by exile. Balaam, it seems that there's no judgment, but later on, he's named among those who die in the desert. And Korah is swallowed up there and then. Each one, as he goes through, have more traction with the people, especially Korah. But what's striking is the tense Jude writes in. I don't know if you noticed it, but the in English, ED at the end. Walked, abandoned, perished. They're in the past tense. The Greek uses a kind of past, they call it aorist, but it's a one-off, you know, like staccato event, one-off action. And Jude's saying they acted, and that those... The interesting thing, the way Jude puts this here, is that the false teachers in Jude's day, he's saying, were judged with those people in those days. That these people today are implicated in the sins of those in the past. And that's true of the equivalent kind of people today. We have an idea now, although we don't see this judgment as they saw it, we know that their judgment from God has been delivered. And that we know something about what God's judgment is because we've seen it in the past. But this is good news. As one Puritan put it, because of this, he says, souls are a precious commodity. Christ thought them worthy of his own blood, but seducers count them as cheap for their own gain and worldly interests. They care not how they betray souls. So for gain, all this is for gain, and yet they lose everything. And they face God's justice. They're sort of egging God on, saying, well, he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't judge me because of that. And so there's a warning here to take God's word seriously and to look out for these signs. But also we see what it's like to be ministered to by these people and the consequences. And also something for us to look out for in verses 12 to 13. So he says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up from their own shame, wandering stars for whom gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So he says they're hidden reefs at your love feasts. So love feasts seems to be one of the names they called their normal meetings. So probably it was a meal which included the Lord's Supper and singing and Bible reading and a sermon and praying. And it probably would have had an informal feel because it's in a house, so maximum would be around 20-odd people. And they would have followed loosely the synagogue service, which actually is not miles off for what we do in a normal morning or evening service. And it seems from other bits of the Bible there is a kind of a membership, but occasionally visitors would come in to have a look, as happens here. And so you think, that's a great job when it happens, but also great danger. Some of them come in to harm. It calls them hidden reefs. So something that you might crash into that's hidden below the surface. And the name Love Feast gives off the vibe, doesn't it? It's about love. It's about showing love to God and to each other. But as we see, these people are inclined to bring division. In verse 19, it says, those who divide you. It's these kind of people that divide people. Not people a bit too fussy about what they believe. These are the ones who divide. And so they're in the right place doing this, but there's a potential lurking danger. And without fear, just as Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And they are shepherds feeding themselves, it says. So one of the words for a Christian teacher is a pastor or shepherd. It's the same word. These shepherds guide and feed and protect. And the one resource we're given is this, is God's word. The Bible is our staff or whatever. However, some aim to feed themselves, even to the detriment of the sheep. And this is a reference here to Ezekiel 34, Jude steeped in Old Testament. So a reminder here that these people are managed to persuade everyone around them that they are shepherds, but actually what they're doing is starving the sheep. And yet also we're reminded, as we're thinking of Ezekiel reminds us that God will remove these people and care for the sheep himself. And this is something I've sadly seen, and I've seen it recently, I've seen it over the last 30 years is people who call themselves shepherds. They've persuaded people that they are shepherds. They're accessing church funds. By the way, I'm not able to access church funds, deliberately so, and other benefits, but they don't go on to feed the flock. Often they're good communicators, so people think, but then ask, what were you fed with? How were you fed today? Oh, it was a great sermon. It was really good to listen to. And then, what were you fed? Oh, yeah, that's a harder question. Because the next description is they're waterless clouds. Now, if you're in the Eastern Mediterranean or the Middle East, these are dry places. And certain times of the year, the farmers yearn for rain. And it's a great praise as they see clouds come over. We weren't very pleased to see them this morning, were we? But they'd be delighted to see something like that. And then the disappointment when the cloud just comes, but the wind carries it away. It's useless. And there's allusion to a parable here that as a shepherd feeds, so the clouds water, the life-giving, spiritual, quenching water. But these clouds have nothing. They're empty. Because they're an empty cloud, they've got nothing in them, although they look promising. And so they're also fruitless trees. There's a gap in them between what is promised and what is produced. You go to a tree for fruit, especially in late autumn, but then there's none there. So they're useless. And this is an image used a lot in the Bible, not least by John the Baptist and by Jesus. Again, the illustration is there about being appearing useful, but not. They're just decorative. What use are they? So they're twice dead. They're dead now, and that they're useless. There's no life. It appears to be, but there isn't. But then they're dead again when they're uprooted. There's a second death. There's separation from God. Before they die, there's a chance to repent, but then it's too late. They face the second death. There are stormy waves, mostly in that area. People viewed the sea as a place of confusion, chaos, and danger. Isaiah talks about the wicked like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. So the previous illustrations Jude used is all about how empty they are, but this one is about what they produce. What do they produce? Mud and noise. So they either give you nothing, if they give you something, it's mud and noise. The exact word he uses, it means foam. You know, sometimes in the sea, you see that foam? That's what he's talking about. And they're wandering stars. Stars were used to guide travellers. But they're not much use if they're wandering. So the point is you look at these fixed points in the sky. But if they're wandering, you wander all over the place. And an interesting wordplay here, because Balaam's error, the word error there is plane, and the word wandering is planetes. So they're saying Balaam's wandering like a wandering star. So the people took their bearings with him and they went astray. They give nothing when they're promising something. They make noise and mess, they mislead, and they're empty and they're dry. It all may look whiz-bang, but it's empty and dry. They claim to guide, water, and feed, and they give nothing. Now, we'll hear more about them next week, verse 16. They're also grumblers, malcontents following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. And the way Jude ends this bit is by saying, for them, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now, it may seem far off, but we've seen God has acted on Cain, Balaam, and Korah, and these people are no different for Jude's day or our own. God's judgment is there, the same judgment, and it is hanging over them. And we'll expand on that next week, that although judgment is sobering and it's something we don't enjoy talking about, we'll see next week why it is actually good news. But a few things to notice here. There are certain desires in us, in all of us, and we see in these Old Testament events that they are a problem, and we need to be aware of them and start to crush them. But we see these problems writ large in these false teachers and their motives and their actions and what they actually deliver. And the thing is, all these things are available on the TV, radio, social media, music, and that's not all bad that we can access these things. These media have great resources for us, but we have to look at them and hear them and read them with our Bibles open and discern what's coming our way, because much of it is damaging. And doesn't much of what Jude say to us resonate with sort of an evangelical celebrity culture, that that's part of what we've absorbed in. And there are people who God has massively blessed that I love to go and see or listen to, and that's great. But sometimes we have this success mentality with a spin on it that's come in, and actually we think, well, what have I been fed or watered with? How do we counter that cultural pull? Well, the answer, you already know, is the simple old gospel is enough. And often that pulls against the culture. It makes you the weirdo, but we need to treasure it and refine the beauty in it. So these people are in great danger, and they're causing a great danger to the spiritual health of the Christian and the church. And so we need to hold those two things together and stand. And the judgment, though terrible for the person who experiences it itself, the fact there is judgment, we'll see next week, is good news. But it can be avoided because judgment has already fallen on Christ for those who accept his offer. And so the good news, among other things, is this shows that God cares. This quite firm teaching from Jude tells us that God cares for each soul in his church, and he cares how people treat them.